Well, I invite you now to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll continue our series in that epistle. We have seen that the epistle to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who are feeling pressured by their Jewish friends and relations to soften their allegiance to Jesus and to go back to some of the Old Testament traditions and rituals that they had grown up with. History shows us that following Jesus fully in our worship and practice is almost always offensive to the people around us who want us, who are following him in perhaps a more compromised way, maybe a way that is not even a way of true faith, but just form. We have pressures from family and friends, perhaps to be more traditional or more contemporary or more woke or more broad or more flexible. The list goes on and on with different pressures that are put upon the church and that the church sometimes will succumb to in weakness that will bring about times of apostasy for God's people. We see that as a pattern through all of history. So this means that Hebrews, addressing people in that situation, has a lot to say to us. It has a lot to say to God's people in every age. The pressures that the Hebrew Christians were facing were pretty great. Not great as great as some face. He says later in the letter that they had not suffered unto bloodshed at this point, the ones that he's writing to. Some of them had, of course, the Jews. But their businesses were boycotted when they followed Jesus. They were cast out of their homes, rejected by their families. They were fired from their jobs. Sometimes they were, to some measure, physically persecuted. And they were ostracized, which is, of course, one of the most difficult things to bear when what you believe and what you practice causes you to be ostracized by your society. The remedy employed by this letter, this book of Hebrews, is to set forth the superiority of Christ to everything else so that we will want nothing else but to serve him wholeheartedly. So if you're already following Jesus wholeheartedly, this book is going to be a tremendous encouragement to you. It's going to bolster you and strengthen you that, yes, he is worthy of all of my allegiance. If, on the other hand, you are among those in the congregation who are sluggish in your prayer, sluggish in your attendance to the worship of God, your Bible reading, your giving, maybe not even tithing, weak in your evangelism, your obedience, your service, and your willingness to take a stand in the world for the things that are true, to not compromise and cave in and be ashamed of Jesus and his gospel. If that's true of you, then you need to hear and take heed to what this book says to us. This book called Hebrews. Hearing and heeding is just what we were told to do last time when we looked at Hebrews a few weeks ago. It's been a couple of weeks that we've been out of Hebrews, but hearing and heeding. That was the message, wasn't it, of chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. We were told there, God has spoken to us by his Son. We were told that in the first chapter. And then it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a solemn warning. We saw that in that section that neglect is the pathway to hell. You don't have to do some great demonstrable sin that everyone goes and is all horrified by to go to hell. All you have to do is neglect the way of salvation. Because if you don't embrace this way of salvation, then there is no remedy for you and your sin before a holy God. You need not do anything else to perish, but to neglect the way of salvation. The great issue is that we need salvation, because we lost the place that God created us to occupy. He created us to live in a certain place under him and over everything else that he created. That was the place that he gave to us when he first made us. The great issue is that we need salvation because we lost that place. He made us to be under him and to have dominion, we could say, over the whole creation. He did not create us initially to be victims of adverse weather, sickness, attacks from hostile enemies, deception, enslavement to our own passions and lusts. He did not create us for that. He created us to have dominion over those things and to be under him. The passage we come to today sets before us Jesus Christ as the one who restores us to that place. He brings us into that place that God initially appointed for us, brings us back, redeems us, and secures us into that place. Adam and Eve were not secure in that place. They had to go through a period of testing in order to prove themselves that they would be allegiant to God. And of course, they did not demonstrate that. And so therefore, they were cast out from that place. But what we find here, the passage that we're looking at, that where Jesus is set before us as the one who restores that place under God and over the rest of creation, is found in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. So I'll read this to you now. So give attention to it. Take heed and see that this becomes part of your life, part of your faith, part of who you are. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him." It's not the way it is. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. And may he help us to take this word in faith. So the passage opens with the announcement of dominion restored. Verse 5 says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Now, this is good news, but it's good news with a sharp edge. It's good news with a stinger in it. The good news is that the world to come is not a world in subjection to angels. The sharp edge is that the world had been in subjection to angels. This reminds us of the shameful disorder that we are all responsible for, in which angels rule instead of man. This is not the way it's supposed to be. When God created man, now let me just say something here to clarify. Understand that when I say man, I use it in the same way that the Lord does when he says that he created them male and female and then called them man. So there's male and female, but together they're called man. I don't want to have to say man and woman every time. I want to speak the way that God speaks. And that's the way he speaks. He sees us as one. We're one human race that is made of male and female, and that together is called Adam, or man. So that's the way that God does things. This is why even in our traditions that reflect that, when there is a marriage, that a woman takes her husband's name. Together, they're called after his name. So again, when God created man, going back to what I was saying, he gave him dominion over all things. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He bestowed this dominion on us right from the start. And that he said right after that, two verses later, verse 28, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. We actually looked at this last week, didn't we? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. We were supposed to have dominion. Man was supposed to have dominion. But we surrendered our dominion to angels. Notice how Hebrews 2:7 says that we were made a little lower than the angels. The language is important, both in the Hebrew of Psalm 8 that's quoted from and in the New Testament here where it is quoted. It's important to understand that the word made speaks of a downgrade. It speaks of a demotion. We were not lower than the angels at creation, but we were made lower than the angels after we rebelled against God. It does not refer to the place that we had when we were first created, but to the state of things after we fell. We were demoted. We were at first above the angels and then under them. Remember what it said at the end of chapter 1 of Hebrews? That the angels are ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. They're servants to those who are restored to God. Now, you've probably heard the story of Genesis 3 that tells us how this came about. Satan, who was a glorious angel that rebelled, came to our first mother. And he deceived her with enticing words, convincing her to eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, the one tree that God had forbidden man to eat from. It was a test of our obedience to God. Would we yield to him as our God? Would we serve him as our God? Or would we rebel against his rightful authority? Would we retain the place that he had given us under him, where he had made us? Satan said in his temptation, you can be like God. You can be the one who decides what is good and what is evil, what is right for you and what is wrong for you. Why should you listen to God? You can be like God and you can make that decision for yourself. It was a very enticing temptation that remains with us to this day. Whenever we're confronted with something that we want to do that God says not to do, then we say, oh, do I follow myself as God, or do I follow God as God? Eve, our first mother, ate, and she gave the fruit to Adam, her husband, and he ate. In this way, man yielded to Satan and was brought under bondage to angels, fallen angels. No longer did we have the dominion that God had given us at the start because we stepped out of our place as servants of God, our God-given place. We acted as though his benevolent, gracious rule was an oppressive rule that strapped us down and limited our freedoms instead of a rule that guided us and led us into beautiful liberty and service. It was a wretched injustice toward God on our part. And accordingly, he sentenced us to die, and he made us subject to angels, to fallen angels. Satan became then known as the god of this world. We were now in bondage to sin, to death, and to Satan. It is good that God took away our dominion, because we were not fit to possess that dominion as those who were in rebellion against God. We can scarcely imagine what evil we might have done if we had retained dominion, if we had been left unrestrained with unrestrained dominion over everything as we had had before. From Adam to Noah, there was much less restraint in that man lived longer and had less trouble in the world, and their wickedness grew to gargantuan proportions, so that God sent the great flood. What would we be like if we had not been restrained at all? if there is not an unyielding creation that brings forth thorns and thistles, that brings forth viruses that make us sick, and storms that destroy what we build and plant, with its breaking of our bodies and at last bringing us to the grave? What if we were still in dominion, if we still had dominion over the ground and did not return to ashes and dust? What would we be like? What if there were no accountability? What if there were no restraint? What if one of us even was able to do whatever we wanted without any restraint? What will we become with no accountability? What do we do even in our private times that we wouldn't do in public? What if there was no restraint? What if we had no resistance to those things? We would soon make everyone our slave. We would take all the wealth of the world to ourselves. There is an episode of Star Trek, a very old one, where a man separated from humans is given the ability to melt down whatever gets in his way. And it's a very powerful image of what happens with him. When he comes among others, at first he uses it sparingly. He only melts down things. And then he starts to melt down parts of people, and then people. Because more and more, as he has this power, he utilizes it. Because I don't like what you're doing, and I have power to stop you. And when you have unlimited power to stop someone, what do you do with it? What do we see with the tyrants of history? See, this rightly reveals what is in us. The pages of history testify to this, do they not? What becomes of those who are given a great deal of power in the world? Kings that are given the authority to kill anyone that gets in their way. You looked at me the wrong way. To death with you. Away with you. Away with this one. Away with that one. Annihilate them. Get rid of them. Nebuchadnezzar. My wise men weren't able to interpret my dream. Have them all executed. How quickly we abuse our neighbor. We use our power to control and exploit people around us and to reward ourselves. We have less and less concern for others, all the while flattering ourselves with our great power that we will use it well, and even pretending that we are using it well. We don't even use the power that we have now well. How would we expect to use it well if we had more? The dominion that God gave us was designed to be a dominion that man would use in order to bless others, in order to live in harmony with others and with the creation itself. It would have been a beautiful dominion where each takes his place to be a blessing to the other under God, with gratitude and sweet devotion of joy. Joyful service to the living God, doing all for His glory, living in His beautiful ways that He appointed for us. But as fallen from God, dominion was rightly taken away from us. And we were made again, as verse 7 says, lower than the angels. We needed to be restrained. We needed to be brought out of that dominion. Nevertheless, God promised at that time that He would not leave us to perish. He promised that death would not be the final word. He promised that He would rescue man by a son that would be born to us of woman. A son who would destroy what Revelation calls that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He promised that He would deliver some of us, not all of us, those that are called the seed of the woman, from bondage to sin, death, and the devil by this Son that would come to redeem us. And now, here in Hebrews, we're told of this Son who has come as promised to restore man's dominion. Hebrews 1 tells us that God has spoken to us by this Son whom He has appointed heir of all things. In other words, He inherits the whole creation, the heir of all things. He takes it back from Satan. For man. He seizes it again. Hebrews 1 goes on to speak of this. He redeems us, you see. It goes on to speak of this one who is God's Son, as He calls him God's son, but yet is born to us. He is said to be superior to all the angels. Not only as the Son of God is he superior, but also he is superior as the exalted man. The angels are called to worship him as the Son of God, but he is one who reigns as the Son of Man in righteousness and holiness. His throne is said to be a righteous throne that endures forever, and he is said to love righteousness and hate lawlessness, which is what we were meant to be, how we were created to be. He is called to sit at God's right hand until he makes all of his enemies his footstool, until he brings all of his enemies under him, under his dominion, as either his willing servants or as prisoners consigned to his dungeon, the pit, the place of outer darkness, the place of despair. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 urges us not to neglect the great salvation that he brings to us, to look to him to restore us to our rightful place with God. And now in today's reading, we're told that that rightful place is not only under God, but it is also in dominion over creation, as God gave us that originally. Hebrews 2:5 calls this new order of things that Jesus, the Son of God, establishes the world to come of which we speak. That's what the writer to Hebrews says. He calls it the world to come of which we speak. That is this world that has Christ as head. It's something that a writer has already been speaking about in this letter, as he says. It is the world as it now is, as it is now, that now that it has been inherited by Jesus, the Son of God. As it is now that it has been inherited by the Son of God who came in human flesh. The Jews knew this terminology, the world to come. It was not alien to them. It was something that they spoke about. They said that the Messiah would come and that there would be a new heaven, a new earth, a new world, a new creation. Things would be done new. The Messiah would bring a new order, a new world. This world to come is also the possession of the people that are redeemed by the Messiah, according to Hebrews. He rescues them from the devil and from bondage to sin and death. This letter to the Hebrews has already referred to those redeemed as those who what? Inherit salvation. That's what they're called in Hebrews 1:14. And the salvation they inherit has been called a great salvation. Hebrews 2:3. They're redeemed from that bondage to the fallen angel, and they're brought in freedom back to the place of dominion in serving God. In Hebrews 9:12 and 9:15, it's called an eternal inheritance and an eternal redemption. We are said to be those who inherit the promises in Hebrews 6:12. And it is called a better and everlasting possession in Hebrews 10:34. This is the world to come, the world that Jesus established. It's called a city whose builder and maker is God in Hebrews 11:10. A homeland in Hebrews 11:14. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, in 11:16. The city which is to come in 13:14. A Sabbath rest that is eternal in Hebrews 3:14. And a kingdom which cannot be shaken in Hebrews 12:28. That's the world to come of which the author of Hebrews speaks. You see, he speaks about it all the way through. That's what I'm demonstrating with all those verses. The world to come is the new creation that began when Jesus came, died for our sins, and then took his throne at God's right hand, what we read about in Daniel and what we read about in Hebrews, that he was exalted to God's right hand, to reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. It began with his exaltation, and it will reach its zenith, its full consummation and measure when he returns at the last day to judge the world in righteousness and sets everything in its rightful place, swallowing up for his people mortality with immortality. the world to come that he has already begun is, we're told here in Hebrews, not in subjection to angels. Jesus came a little lower than the angels, but then he was exalted no longer lower than the angels as the Son of Man. Dominion in him, the Son of Man, has been restored. Now that Jesus has come, it is he that is over us instead of Satan. He is the head over all things. We do not look to other mediators, to other priests, to holy angels even, or to kings or popes. He is our head. As our head, we obey him, not men or angels who speak independently of him. Those who speak his word, we hear and respond to as who are in authority over us, but not when they speak their own words. It's his word that we're connected to alone. As our head, he is also our vital influence by which we have life with God. You know what I mean by a vital influence? Like John 15 talks about a vine that has branches, that he brings life into his people. As our head, he gives life to those who are the heirs of salvation, delivering them from bondage that way. As our head, we have full and free access to him, not needing to go through mediators, through angels or departed saints or priests or some other mediator of some kind. As our head, he constantly looks after us as well. This is what has come about with the coming of Jesus. The world to come is here. Jesus is the one who, it's a new order. He's the head now. And everything comes together in him. This is the grand declaration of Hebrews 1:5. In Hebrews 2:6-8, we're reminded how God testified that this would be the case, that he would restore man's dominion. It refers to Psalm 8. Take a look with me at that. It says, verse 6-8, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now this is taken from Psalm 8. It is an oracle of God. Just as the author of Hebrews does not choose to identify himself, to mention his own name, perhaps because he's so focused on Christ as the all in all, the superior one, so he does not mention the name of David who penned this psalm, or that it comes from Psalm 8. The people he was writing to were Hebrews. They knew this psalm anyway. They knew what he was referring to. What matters to him is that this is an oracle from God, that someone has testified of this oracle of God, that the Hebrews, and it was an oracle that the Hebrews, all of them, had received and accepted. You see, the ones that had rejected Christ recognized this as an oracle of God. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came, testifying that the time would come when dominion would be restored to the Son of Man. And that he would be, though for a time, made lower than the angels. And then dominion would come. Overall, these verses confirm then that everything is to be put under the feet of man again. The author to the Hebrews adds the comment to explain what is said in the psalm. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. You see, he's stressing something. All things means all things. Now, of course, as we're told by Paul, and I think it's in Corinthians, that God is not put under him, but we're under God. But everything created is put under man again. The dominion that man will be given is an absolute, unlimited dominion. We're told that we have full authority over all created things. The ground beneath our feet and the heaven above will all submit to us. There will be no more storms, no more destructive viruses. The animals will all be subjected to us. They will fully obey us, but we will not abuse them. It says that we will be crowned with glory and honor. The glory speaks of the worth and weight of man's crown. It's not a corrupted crown. The honor speaks of the beauty and splendor of the crown. We will live in that beautiful harmony that I have already described, where dominion does not mean that we trample and destroy those who are under us or the creation that is under us, but where it means that we enhance and beautify and make happy whatever is under us, where we use our authority and dominion for blessing others rather than for destroying them and tramping over them. Glory and honor indeed, that is the crown that is given, a glorious and honorable crown, not a despicable crown, one that people delight in, one that says, as we would say of Jesus, I am glad that he reigns. I rather that he reigns than that he not reign. I like the way he reigns. I delight in the way that he reigns. This is so grand in itself, but it's all the more grand when we consider that it is man, debased man, who is given this dominion again. He's redeemed. He's brought up to it again. The marvel of it all is brought out by the question that's posed here in the psalm that's quoted here in Hebrews. What is man? Addressed to God. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Now understand, man and Son of Man are not used as contrasting but parallel terms here. In the Hebrew especially, Son of Man really refers to something like Son of the Earth. Okay, so it's talking about us as made of the clay. What is man? This one, this son of the clay, the son of the dirt, you know, Son of Man, this lowly man, that he should receive this blessing that God has given him. Why should God, who made all things, even concern himself at all with this creature that rebelled against him and has now been made lower than the angels, rightfully so? Why should he concern himself with those who have sold themselves to God's rebellious angels? What is man that he should not be left to burn in the lake of fire with Satan, the master that he chose for himself? What is man that God should bring this blessing? It is to none other than these that God graciously remembers and cares for. The words that you care for him, beautiful words, they're taken from the word episkeptomai, where we get episcopal from, the word episcopal, that would refer to one who visits. Episkopos is the Greek word that of an overseer or a bishop who comes to care for those that are under his charge. One who visits to provide for. One who comes to bring to the needy, like when it talks in the Bible about visiting orphans and widows. Why do you visit them? Just to come say hello? No, you come to bring what they need. And it says, who is man that God Almighty should come and visit him, to help him, and to bring to him this redemption that is spoken of? Why would God restore such a one? All through the Bible, God is promised as the one who will come and visit his people. Remember how Genesis ends with Joseph? He says, the Lord God will surely visit you. And then we come to Exodus, and it says, the Lord visited his people when he saw them in their distress. And then when we come to the New Testament, what does it tell us? In Luke, it tells us that God has visited his people, that he has brought the salvation that he has promised in Jesus Christ. The time has come for him to visit his people. In Hebrews, Jesus will later on be called the bishop, the episkopos of our souls. What is man that God should visit him? The answer is not to be found in us. There is nothing worthy in us to draw forth the visitation of God, or to merit it in any way whatsoever, to merit his gracious attention. We rather call for just the opposite, as the ones who rebelled against our Maker. Yet here it is in Psalm 8, which declares the excellence of God's name. You know, how excellent is your name in all the earth, it says. God has not left us to perish in our sin. He has remembered us and visited us with his gracious saving work, and has put all things under the feet of man through our head, Jesus Christ. But note well, there is realism here. The last part of verse 8 frankly declares, this is in the time when Hebrews was written, Christ was on his throne, but he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, under man. No, indeed, it's painfully obvious, isn't it? We still live in a world of sin and death, don't we? We still live in a world of viruses and storms and war and all these things, pandemics, pestilence. We look at our world and we see sin. We see hatred. We see hostility even among those who are supposed to love each other as husband and wife or parent and child. We see anger, we see bitterness, we see deception. We don't see all things brought under him. We see still bondage to sin and Satan and death. Clearly, the promise has not yet been fully fulfilled. We do not yet see all things put under man, nor man restored to God. Not even the redeemed people are fully restored in this sense. But there is something marvelous that we do see now. You see, that was a setup. We don't see now, but we do see something now. What do we see now? What do we who love the Lord Jesus and know him as our Savior, what do we see? We see Jesus, the Son of God, exalted. We see him raised up to that place. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In Jesus, we see God fulfilling his promise to restore man's dominion. There he is. There he is, seen in the world, a little lower than the angels, in order that he might suffer and die. He was seen as such. This one that Hebrews has been describing as the very Son of God, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, whom the angels are commanded to worship, who upholds all things by the word of his power, and who inherits all things, we see him like us for a time, made lower than the angels, made one who is mortal and subject to death. He became like us. He took his place as one lower than the angels for a time, for the very purpose that he might suffer and die. As it says, he did it for what? For the suffering of death. The author is very frank about the fact that Jesus came to die. That's a bold thing for the author, because that was the very thing that the Jews objected to. How could the Messiah die? The Messiah is not supposed to die. The Messiah is supposed to live forever. His dying is the very thing that offended the Jews and that caused them to reject the Messiah, and that they ribbed the Hebrews about, that they ridiculed them about. The author to the Hebrews tells them that Jesus made himself lower than the angels in order to do that very thing, in order to die. We see him as the one, we see Jesus as the one that did that. And we see him as the one who is debased like that, now crowned with glory and honor, like it says in the psalm. Now seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, of the Majesty on high. Because he did that. Because as man, he came lower than the angels, subject to death, and then was, as the Son of Man, exalted to sit at God's right hand. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 describes this to a T. It describes him as Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 6, who being in the form of God, fully God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He took nothing away from God by claiming to be very God of very God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he did that, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The most glorious thing about him is the thing that the Jews despised and rejected him for, the Jewish leaders, the builders, that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why they despise him. That he, by the grace of God, he did that, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Tasting death. That doesn't mean to take a little taste of it. That means to fully experience it for himself. That's the way that the Hebrews would use that phrase. Owen says that it means that he fully experienced what is in death as death was threatened to sinners. Jesus experienced that. He bore the pains of hell. We see him as the one who did that, and that changes everything. That he came and tasted death. He did it, as it says, for everyone. The Greek word for is all that's translated for here is always used for something you do for another person instead of them or for their sake. He died for us. That is, in our place. It was a penal death. He was punished for our sin. He took our place as the one who was cursed for our sin, that we might be pardoned. Him for us. He stepped in for us. He said, punish me for what they did. Everyone here does not mean that he took the place of every single individual in the world. But as it is often used in the Bible, all of those who are the objects of his redemption, those who are his people, those who are brought to eternal salvation, who are elected before the foundation of the world, the ones that he calls those that the Father has given me. It was by the grace of God that this was done. There is nothing in us to make us deserving of this. What is man that you would visit him in this way, that you would bring this blessing to him? Robert Martin says, this is an expression, that, speaking of it as the grace of God, of the largeness of the heart and generosity towards undeserving sinners displayed by him who sits on the throne of grace. John Owen says, grace is the first spring and moving cause of the sufferings of Christ, the reason he did it. It is the gracious, free, sovereign purpose of the will of God, suited to and arising from his natural grace, love, goodness, benignity, pity, mercy, compassion, exerting themselves therein. Yes, all things are not yet brought under him, but we see Jesus. Now, having been to the cross for us, we see him who did that. And now being given dominion as the Son of Man, that he might give dominion to his people, that he might restore them to the place that they are meant to occupy. Let us glory in him. Glory in him who remembered us and visited us that he might restore us. Glory in him who came here to suffer and die in our place so that we could be forgiven and restored to God. Glory in him who in this way has made our salvation secure and certain so that it is an unshakable kingdom. Glory in him who is crowned with glory and honor because of what he has done, exalted to the highest place. Glory in him who has been as the Son of Man, now given all authority in heaven and earth until he makes all his enemies his footstool. Glory in him who is the Lord of the gospel church, our head and master who has gone before us, who represents us, who gives us life, who cares for us and provides for us all that we need for life and godliness. We see Him as the Son of Man exalted over all things. And so we trust in Him and delight in Him and follow Him and obey Him. Even though everything is not yet put under His feet, we who believe see Him reigning. And we see the promise and the covenant concerning Him. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and it changes everything for us. No longer subject to Satan, but now to our reigning, risen head. Let us imitate Him who has established a kingdom where we are restored to our proper place under God and over the whole creation. Let us endeavor by His grace to live in that dominion and in that harmony that He came to restore. What is with us of being oppressors as God's people? We are to live in harmony with God, in harmony with nature, in harmony with each other. Let us live in it as much as it depends on us. Live in harmony as much as it depends on us. Where we have leadership, men have been appointed as the head of their homes, parents who are in authority over their children, pastors and elders that look after the flock of God, employers who look after their employees, governors who rule over their citizens. Let us exercise this dominion, not in a hateful way, but let us exercise this dominion under Christ as those who use our authority in order to bless and enrich others, who use the strength that we have been given for good and for in a responsible, caring way, rather than an oppressive me-first way, not for selfishness, but for the glory of God. That's how we as Christians glorify God now in this world, where we still have deprivations, where we still have death, where we still have sickness, shortages, and all of these things. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who came into the same world and who lived here for others, who in His authority poured Himself out for others, wholly gave Himself. He is our Lord and Master. He is the one that we're called to imitate, our example. He is the one whose name is above every name, because He has the right kind of dominion rather than the wrong kind of dominion. Our world is such a mess that when we think of dominion, it scares us. We think of someone who's going to take advantage of us and abuse us. It's the opposite with Jesus Christ. And it is to be the opposite with us as God's people. If you do not know Him, I want to tell you that His offer is extended to you. He says, Isaiah 45:22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." You won't find salvation outside of your Maker. You won't find redemption and restoration in yourself. You can grind away all day and you'll be miserable forever. But you will find salvation in the God who created you and who promises to restore all who come to Him, who call on His name and look to Him for salvation. Our society is hell-bent on trying to find harmony within ourselves, with trying to find what we are and be true to ourselves. You won't find it that way. It's going to be found by coming to Jesus Christ. Yes, the church has made great blunders over the years because false men come into the church, just like Jesus said that they would, those who aren't really redeemed. And many wicked and negative, nasty things are done in the name of Christ, have nothing to do with Christ. But there is a redeemed people who are truly saved and reconciled to God. See that you are among those people, those who say, "I cast myself on Jesus Christ. He alone is able to save me and to restore me to what God has made me to be as a human being." Please stand and let's call on His name. Our Lord and our God, we praise You for what we have read in this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews that sets forth the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything else that we might come to trust in or to rely on or to lean upon or whatever. Father, we pray that we would not be ashamed of Jesus, our Master. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And we should be terribly ashamed that we are ashamed of Him so often. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. How is it that You even prevail with us? Lord, we come short all the time. What is man that You're mindful of him? The Son of Man, that You visit him, that You care for him. Father, how is it that You should prevail with us and care for us and continue to minister to us? That You should make promises to us that as we turn to Jesus and we lean on Him, that You will bring us to everlasting salvation as we lumber along, as we find ourselves indeed exploiting others. We find ourselves using our authority in selfish and greedy ways, ways that are so dishonorable to our Savior and our Master. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for our sins, that You would cleanse us from all of these wickednesses, and that You would cause us to walk according to Your precepts, Your beautiful ways, to have this mind which was in Christ Jesus in us. Oh, Father, we need Your Spirit to work in us because we do not have the mind of Christ as we should. Indeed, if we have come to Him, we have been born again. We have been changed, and we have yearnings and desires to have that mind. But Father, it's not fully formed in us. And we ask You, O Lord, to continue the work that You have begun in us. You promised to do that. And we pray that we would see it and that You would further it. And we pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on Jesus. As it says, we see Jesus. Oh, Lord, may we indeed see Him. May we see Him in all of His glory, in all of His saving grace and power. May we see Him clearly so that we will delight in Him and know that He is superior and live for Him and live unto Him with joy and thanksgiving. Lord, we're infants in our Christian walk. We're taking baby steps, but we yearn for a fullness that You would give us, Lord. Visit us, Lord, as You have promised. Visit us with Your redemptive grace. We look to You, Lord. We have no other place to go. Here alone, we have the words of eternal life. We see Jesus. Glory be to Him, crowned with glory and honor over all things. Your blessing be upon us, O Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let's prepare to feed upon Christ our Savior, the one who has so much to give to us.
Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen.